I didn't even teach her that. I promise you, that's what she said. Shows up in the middle of the night, you pay all this money for bars and motion detectors, and you forget to do the chimney. I mean, it's a strange thing. But one father had a creative answer that became an historic answer. In 1897, Dr. Philip O'Hanlon, who was a coroner's assistant from Manhattan, New York, was asked by his little 8-year-old girl, Virginia, "Daddy, is Santa Claus real?" And he decided to pass the buck, and he suggested that she write to the New York Sun newspaper. And he said to her, "If you see it in the sun, it's so." Then he deftly became a paper editor who didn't know what to do with it and assigned it to a journalist, Frank Church, who wrote a reply and was published in 1897, became the most reprinted editorial in the English language. This is what it said. "Dear editor, I am 8 years old. Some of my little friends say there's no Santa Claus. Papa says, if you see it in the sun, it's so. Please tell me the truth. Is there a Santa Claus?" And this is Church's now famous reply. "Virginia, your little friends are wrong. They have been affected by the skepticism of a skeptical age. They do not believe, except they see. They think that nothing can be which is not comprehensible by their little minds. All minds, Virginia, whether they be men's or children's, are little. In this great universe of ours, man is a mere insect, an ant in his intellect, as compared with the boundless world about him, as measured by the intelligence capable of grasping the whole truth and knowledge. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. He exists as certainly as love and generosity and devotion exist. And you know that they abound and give to your life its highest beauty and joy. Alas, how dreary would be the world if there was no Santa Claus. It would be as dreary as if there were no Virginias. There would be no childlike faith then, no poetry to make tolerable this existence. We should have no enjoyment except in sense and sight. The eternal light with which childhood fills the world would be extinguished. Not believe in Santa Claus. You might as well not believe in fairies. You might get your papa to hire men to watch in all the chimneys on Christmas Eve to catch Santa Claus. But even if they did not see Santa Claus coming down, what would that prove? Nobody sees Santa Claus, but that's not a sign that there's no Santa Claus. The most real things in the world are those that neither children nor men can see. Did you ever see fairies dancing on the lawn? Of course not, but that's no proof that they're not there. Nobody can conceive or imagine all the wonders there are unseen and unseeable in the world. You may tear apart the baby's rattle and see what makes the noise inside, but there's a veil covering the unseen world which not the strongest man, nor even the united strength of all the strongest men that ever lived, could tear apart. Only faith, fancy, poetry, love, romance can push aside the curtain and view and picture the supernatural beauty and glory. Is it all real? Ah, Virginia, in this world there's nothing else real and abiding. No Santa Claus. Thank God he lives, and he lives forever. 1,000 years from now, Virginia, nay, 10 times 10,000 years from now, he will continue to make glad the heart of childhood." Unquote. Well, I'm not going to comment on Mr. Church's reply today. Let's rather explore together the concept that he appeals to, that there is a world that is unseen and unseeable, which neither proves nor disproves its realities. And turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. If you brought a Bible, if not, there should be some pew Bibles around. Otherwise, I will read the text for you. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Now, John was a fisherman. This is not John the Baptist. This is John, the disciple of Jesus. He was a fisherman called to be a follower. He was an eyewitness to the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Jesus Christ. And in his old age, he penned this editorial, which became the most published and translated, reprinted editorial in any language, the Bible. This is what he wrote. I'll read the first 18 verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And in this glorious text, we're going to see three unseen blessings that Jesus lets us see. Three unseen blessings that we only know because Jesus has revealed them to us. Jesus pulls back the curtain, as it were, for us to see the unseeable. And the first unseen blessing is that Jesus lets us see the light. Secondly, we'll look that Jesus lets us see the glory, and then Jesus lets us see the Father. So firstly, Jesus lets us see the light. We look in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9 says, the true light, which gives light coming into the world. Well, the Bible frequently uses this metaphor, the symbol of light, to refer to knowledge, to goodness, to virtue, to purity. While darkness is used as a symbol of ignorance, a symbol of wickedness, immorality, evil. Heaven is a place of light. Hell is a place of darkness. So it's apt for John to describe Jesus as the light of men, the light of mankind. The birth of this light was prophesied over 700 years before Jesus was even born. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." And in the Old Testament, during these prophetic sections, they would often write in the Old Testament, in the past tense to refer to something that was going to happen in the future because it was so certain that it would happen. So those who dwelt in a darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus was no ordinary baby. One of his names would be Mighty God, an Everlasting Father. Without Jesus, we are stumbling around in this darkness. We are those people in the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of immorality, of hopelessness, of wickedness. Without the light that Jesus sheds on our lives and minds, we don't know where we come from. We don't know what we're doing here. We don't know where we're going. As a species, mankind is in darkness. We are lost. We are ignorant. We don't know. We're on a pale little dot floating around this little sun in a little galaxy in a giant universe, and we build little telescopes to look out there, and it doesn't tell us anything. We don't know why we're here. We don't know how we got here. We don't know where we're going. So we invent dim explanations. Well, we come from, you know, like a big bang or something. You know, monkeys. Where did they come from? The birds that came from the lizards, that came, etc., to the amoeba, to the primordial sludge. We don't know. That's not proven. It's a theory. We've got all these dim theories. And where do we go when we die? Well, we don't know. We go to the worms. Do we become energy and become part of the cosmos, or do we become fertilizer and help pop up daffodils? We don't know. We have theories. Well, what are we here for? To do good and to propagate the species. Well, we've done that well. We're at 7 billion people. I mean, when are we going to stop doing that before we collapse the planet? Well, maybe we're here to just enjoy life, hedonism, pleasure. Or are we here for a higher purpose? We don't know. This is why in one generation, some types of sexual immorality are considered wrong, deviant, or punishable by law. And then in another generation, they're considered, the very same behavior is considered right, normal, defended, celebrated. This is why slavery and apartheid and abortion become legal and entrenched in society. This is why parents don't know how to, and children don't know how to submit to authority. Because we're in darkness. We don't know anything. We're just guessing. Without the light that Jesus brings, we're in darkness. But with Jesus, with the revelation, with the truth and the grace and the goodness that he brings with him, we know the truth. We see the light. In the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 5, John wrote, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we're in darkness, we're lying and do not practice the truth. If you're living in darkness, if you're living in immorality, you don't have Jesus in your life. Part of what Jesus does, the wonderful blessing of knowing Jesus, is that he brings the light. He shows you the light. You now know why you're here. You know where you came from. You came from a creator that created you. Why are you here? To have a relationship with him, to worship him, to glorify him, to enjoy him, not only now, but forever. What happens to you if you're in Jesus? You get to be with him forever in glory, continuing your mission to bring him glory and to enjoy. Without Jesus in your life, you wouldn't know that. Just be guessing. No, Jesus brings the light. Christians love light. This is why we put lights on our trees and lights on our flowers. Isn't that amazing? Lights and lights everywhere. Our family loves lights. We've trained our little one that whenever she sees lights in the street to say, pretty lights, pretty lights. And then we all look at them. We go looking around for the houses with the most lights. Lights bring comfort because it brings knowledge. It brings certainty. In our household, when the kids go to bed, we leave the lights off, the hall lights, because sometimes they, you know, they want the door open a little crack or whatever, and so to just keep it dark. But then if you need to get back into the house, you've got to walk in darkness until you're sure that they're asleep. So the other night, this is what's happening. We hear a noise, and whenever there's a noise, Kim and I do rock, paper, scissors to see us to go figure out who it is. And it's me. I'm the guy. So I go out there, and I go and check what the noise was, and couldn't find it, nothing, okay. And on the way back, my little three-year-old was hiding in a corner, and this is in the pitch black, holding her little bunny, looking like a zombie. I come around the corner, I got the fright of my life from this little three-year-old. So I pick her up, and I put her back in bed, and I come down the hallway, and then the puppy, who didn't know who I was growling. So I hear this growling in the dark, so I'm like, get in the bed. And then I go, then my other daughter was sleepwalking at the same time. I kid you not. These all three things happened. So she's all like, oh, daddy, yeah, what? Okay, yeah. And then goes back to bed like a zombie. So I get into the room, and my nerves are shot at this point. And Kim's finished wrapping some presents. And I tell her the whole story, and she says, okay, well, I need these boxes put in the garage now so that the kids don't wake up and see the boxes. And I'm like, I'm not going out there again, honey. She's like, what? It's just the kids. I'm like, yeah, okay, I know that. So I take these boxes and I'm walking there and I'm waiting for the growl, I'm waiting for the zombie, I'm waiting for the Lego that grows spikes at night to come into your feet. I get to the garage. The first thing I do is I turn on the light. I'm in the garage. I put everything down. It's wonderful. It doesn't matter. You turn off the light, and my wife thought it was funny to come give me a fright at that moment. So from now on, we just have the lights on at night. Light just brings comfort. Why? Because you can see, because you know what it is. Even if something's bad, at least you know what it is. It's this not knowing that destroys our souls. And the world was stumbling around in this darkness, not knowing, how do we get saved? How do we be right with our Creator? Is there a Creator? What are we here for? And then Jesus came and he showed us the light. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. Follow me. Secondly, Jesus lets us see the glory. Look at verse 14 of our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, this consciousness that had been alive forever, that was with God and was God, this consciousness became flesh and dwelt among us, among mankind, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. Now, glory is it's a strange concept for us. It's a concept, it's a foreign concept for human beings. We don't have glory per se in our lives. It's trying to explain to a human being what glory is like trying to explain to a catfish in a lake what the view of the amphitheater in the Drakensberg looks like. They just don't have a category for that majesty. We don't have a category for what glory is, but the Bible gives us glimpses of it so that we can at least talk to one another about it until one day we experience it. Glory is it's a substance. The closest concept that we have to it is light. Light is a substance, a mysterious substance that is particle-natured and wave-natured. Light is the only substance that's both particle nature and wave nature, the perfect blend of which, and the more we study it, the more interesting it becomes, and it communicates something, doesn't it? It communicates light, it communicates color, it communicates heat, as there's little energy packets, photons, that actually move these particles, and that's what light is, that's as best as I can understand it. And glory is a similar type of substance that's made up of, who knows, particles, lights. It also communicates. Not only does it communicate color and heat, like light does, and energy, but it communicates character and virtue and even identity. If you want to, you can turn to Exodus 33. I'll read you from that. And our soul recognizes views that remind us of glory. If you go for a walk around Hillcrest area at sunset, sometimes you'll see the sun breaking through the clouds, you know, those golden beams. And our kids always go, ah, when they see that. You know, it's like you want to hear angels singing with those beams coming down. That just gives us a glimpse of, there's something in us that knows, okay, that's glorious. In the book of Proverbs, a young man's glory is his strength. Young men pump iron and they compete in sport as a part of their identity to communicate their masculine identity. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, the long hair of women, their glory. A woman's long hair is her glory. It's one of the ways that women can express their femininity, their feminine identity. As opposed to being masculine, they have long, glorious hair. That's called their glory. A husband's glory is his wife. The type of woman, it shows that she's being cared for, that she's being loved. Your identity, your virtue as a man is shown in the way you treat your wife. That's why she's called your glory. So glory is a concept where there is more than just light being communicated in color, but actual virtue, character, and identity. And when Moses begged to see God's glory on Mount Sinai, God responded to Moses by giving him a list of attributes. You want to know my glory? I'll give you my glory. And Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man see me and live. So Moses wants to see God's glory, and God says, let me tell you my glory. I'm good. I'm slow to anger. I'm rich in loving kindness. This is who I am. This is my identity. But Moses pushed, and he wanted to see it. Not just get the communication of God's identity, but to see the identity being communicated with this special substance, this glory. And so God says, if a human sees my glory in an unfiltered way, he will become an ex-human. And I've still got work for you, so let's not kill you. So what God does is he comes up with this plan in verse 21. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Amazing. So God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he allows the substance, this what we sometimes call the Shekinah glory, the shining brightness of God's identity and attributes and virtue and character, and he allows this light to move past. Moses puts his head out and pops out of the cleft of the rock and sees just the afterglow of that. And it was so powerful that the substance attached to his face. And when he would go down from the mountain, the Bible tells us he'd have to wear a veil over his face because the Israelites were terrified of seeing the glory of God shining off Moses. The remnant of the afterglow of the back parts of God's glory fading on his face were terrifying to people to look at. He'd wear a veil. But we have another manifestation of the glory of God. Matthew chapter 17. This is an amazing passage. This is one of the most mysterious and glorious passages in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus Christ shows us the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the glory of God. We see the character of God in the way Jesus does miracles. God is powerful. We see the character of God in the way Jesus forgives his enemies, is compassionate, is loving, is forgiving. So in his character, in his prayer life, in his relation to other people, in his holiness, in his perfection, these are all ways we see the character of God communicated. And in that sense, Jesus is glorious. But what about that shiny part? How come Jesus didn't have the shiny part of his glory? Well, because he was born in a stable. Not much shininess there. He was laid in a manger. He was wrapped in human flesh. We don't shine. We sweat, we glisten, but we don't beam. So what about Jesus? Did he even have this ability? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, on one occasion, Jesus showed a glimpse of this physical attribute that he had, this substance. In Matthew 16, verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So some people alive that he was speaking to would not die before they saw the kingdom of God. And then the very next thing that happens is this. Chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. This is the same John who wrote John that we read. And verse 2. And he transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So in that moment, Jesus peels back the temporary human Israelite male suntanned, sweat-moistened, work-scarred flesh to show what he actually looks like in heaven. He didn't look like a 33-year-old suntanned Jewish male in heaven. That's what he looked like because he was born to a Jewish mother and grew up in a Jewish culture, and he was male. I mean, Jesus is male, but he didn't look the way he looked for eternity past. He looked like a dude on the street. You wouldn't recognize him. There's nothing special about his appearance, Isaiah 53 told us. But here he shows, this is what I look like in heaven. It says transfigured. It means to like a metamorphosis, like a change of shape. His face changes shape. His body changes shape so that the figure now, the transfigure, he goes from the figure of his human, frail, humble self to the figure of his glorified humanity in heaven just to show them what the kingdom's going to be like eventually. I mean, there's lots of stages to the kingdom, but eventually this is what it's going to be like. You're going to be with me in a place where I'm shining like this. And even his clothes transfigure, and they turn into like heavenly clothes, and they start beaming, and they're white, and his face is shining. And then immortal beings come with him. And yeah, you have mortals and immortals and Christ all together communing. And Peter says, we need to build a little, tent zone here and live here forever. And then he feels a little silly that he says that. And Moses and Elijah go away. But now, this is amazing, isn't it? His face changes shape. His body gives off the substance, glistening, gleaming, shining, beaming, radiance of his divinity. And even Moses and Elijah, fresh from heaven in their state, Peter calls them by name. He says, let me build a tent for you and for Moses and for Elijah. How did Peter know that was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have Facebook profile pics in those days. They didn't have TV. There was no artist. They didn't have illustrated Bibles. How did he know that was Moses and Elijah? Did they come with name tags? No, they were shining glory. And one of the things that glory communicates is your identity. When we meet each other in heaven, some of us are going to look very different. Dennis is going to have hair, and we're going to be able to sing the way we want, and we're going to look different. We're going to be different physically, but we're going to recognize each other. We'll probably have a similar face. But what about twins? Which twin are you? No, you will know everyone that you meet. You will see Charles Spurgeon. You won't be like, I know I've seen you somewhere in a picture. No, you will know everybody that you meet because you will be radiating your identity through this glory. We will one day live there, like tadpoles that grow legs and shed its tail so that we can maneuver in the new world. Revelation 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 23, and the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This is what heaven will be like. Glory. People will have glory. The glory of God. And Jesus shows us this glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is the radiance. You need to remember this verse for when people come and knock on your door and try to tell you that Jesus is just like everybody else. Jesus was just a prophet. He was just a human being. He might have been special, but he's not God. They'll tell you that. It's of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's not just another guy who was good at teaching. Colossians 1:15 says he's the image of the invisible God. So Jesus lets us see the light. Jesus lets us see the glory. That's another unseen blessing, something in the unseeable world we would never be able to see if Jesus didn't come to earth on Christmas Day. Jesus lets us see the Father. Verse 18 tells us of John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, we just read of Moses seeing the after parts of the afterglow of the backside of the glory of God. Because God said, if you see me as I am, you die. Until you're in heaven, until you're glorified and you're sinless and you're perfect and you won't be blown away in your sinfulness by being up against a holy God. Until that moment, you will never see God except for this one glimpse of the Father. You get to see his Son. You get to see his Son who is exactly like him. Just recently, I've been listening to Charles Spurgeon's autobiography for this audiobook, and it's 40 hours almost of audio over the volumes. And as you listen to this man, and you just want to hear him preach, because every page talks about his preaching and these huge crowds of tens of thousands, and how he was the best preacher that's ever lived, you know, in the English language. But they didn't record him. They hadn't invented it yet. But I found something for the first time, and I've been looking for this for a long time. I found it now while I was on holiday, a recording of Charles Spurgeon's son. His son also became a preacher. And his son, when they first invented phonographs that could record the human voice, his son was one of the people they recorded. And he starts off saying, sadly, you don't have my Father's voice. You have me, but I will do my best. And he preaches a section of one of his father's sermons, And the recording's terrible. You know, but you can hear just this, and then there's a description of people that knew him and explained the slight differences between their voice, and Spurgeon's voice was a little bit more sonorous and whatever that means. And you can hear this. That's as close as we can get to hearing Spurgeon preach, is to hear his son preach. The closest you could ever come to the Father is to know the Son, because of the glory. But the Son, he came down to earth and showed us the Father. The Father is unseeable, but Jesus Christ pulls back the curtain and lets us see the unseen. In John 14, in verse 8, Philip asks Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And it's enough for us. You show me God and I don't mind dying. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Friends, to know Jesus Christ is to know the God of the universe. Nothing was created in all the world that was not created through him, by him, for him. He's our creator. One of his names, we learn from Isaiah 9, is Mighty God and Everlasting Father. This child who was born to us, one of his names is the Everlasting Father. Now, whenever you talk about the Trinity, you have to be careful. Make sure no lightning can get in here. You don't want to blur the Trinity. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. They are three. They are one God. And the manifestation of the Father in Jesus Christ is so clear. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God, that if you know Jesus Christ, you know God the Father. It's an amazing thing when you can know somebody that other people don't know as well as you do. A celebrity, for example, or just somebody that's special to you, and other people wish that they could get that close to that person. A few months ago, I drove into our complex and they have a stack of these magazines, the Crest magazine, and they're handing out the Crest magazine, and on the cover is Sebastian Goldswain, our guitarist, and best guitarist in the world or whatever it said, and there's a picture of Sebastian, and I said to the guards, "Do you know who this guy is?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, it's Sebastian Goldswain, he's a guitarist, he lives in Hillcrest." He's like, no, "I know him! He goes to my church. He's my worship leader. I got him on speed dial. I know Sebastian. I'm not just, I know who he is from reading about him in the Crest magazine." You know, there's just this like, I know you think you know this person, but I know, and you want to communicate the of your knowledge. That's what it's like to know Jesus. People talk about you. Turn on the TV this time of the year. People singing carols, "Away in a Manger," you know. "No crying he makes." They're guessing. Of course he cried. He was a human. Humans cry. There you go. Thank you. One of them just did that. They don't know him. They're talking about him. Is there a God? What's God like? You can watch documentaries, the story of God, you know, the history of religion. Whenever I hear that, I want to go nuts. I want to shake the person. Like, no, I know him. I know God. I know the Father, I know the Creator. You know why? Because I know the Son. I have the Spirit in me. This isn't just a head knowledge. This isn't just a read about him knowledge. I know him. I know him. You want to know about Jesus? Come talk to me. I can tell you all about him. He's the most glorious. He's the most amazing. He's the most compelling personality you've ever met. He's just amazing. And I know him. And you know him too, if you know him. There are many people that know about him. You can recite what you can. You can read the scriptures. Because as you're reading the Word of God, the book of Hebrews tells us that it's alive. It's not just like a blog post. It's alive. And it cuts down deep into your soul. And as you're reading it, something starts happening to you. And you either start to seethe and hate it and be repelled by it, or you're curious and you're intrigued and you can't get enough of it and you can't put it down and you want to keep back and you want to read more and you're not sure why. And there comes a point that as the Spirit changes your heart and makes you a Christian, makes you born again, changes your nature, illumines your mind so that you can understand what you're reading in an intimate way, as that grips you, as you become a Christian, the Word of God becomes alive to you, and you see Jesus Christ on every page, and you see His glory foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and you see the beauty of who He is explained in the Gospels, and then the deep, deep theology about who He is and how you can be part of what He's doing in the book of Acts and the epistles, and then you end with that amazing revelation of what it'll be like to be with Him in glory someday. And we have this. We have this. We have the Bible because we have Jesus Christ. And it's all because He came to us. He came to us. He came to us. He chose to come to us. We couldn't have gone to Him. He came to us. And He didn't come in a chariot of fire and glory and conquering. Oh, that's the second time He comes on His white horse to judge the living and the dead. No, the first time he came as a baby, born and stuck in an unhygienic stall because they didn't have room for Him, because nobody made room for their Savior. Nobody made room for God. And Jesus was okay with that. He was humble. And He grew up and He lived the life that you're supposed to live. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And then He offered that perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross. And He died and He bore the wrath of the Father that you earned and that I earned and that every human being has earned. And He bore that and paid for it. And it was accepted. And God sealed that approval by raising Him from the dead on the third day. And He's ascended into heaven and He's waiting. And you today, in 2017, on Christmas Day, if you haven't done so already, you can know Him. You can pray a simple prayer in your heart. You can pray it at home. You can come pray it with me afterwards. And you say, Jesus, I believe. I believe in You. I trust in You to save my sins. Forgive me. I turn away from my sins. And no matter what you've done, no matter how bad, no matter how entrenched you are, no matter how much it's a part of your identity, He can give you a new identity in a second. Change your heart. Change your life. Do you know what happened to Virginia O'Hanlon? She died in 1971. She was 82. And her whole life, children wrote her letters thanking her for asking the question about Santa. They wanted to know. She always replied very graciously and would give a little copy of Frank Church's answer. Do you know what happened to Frank Church? Francis Church? The charming article that he penned was nothing like him. One explanation of him says his writings typically espoused hardened cynicism, skepticism towards religion and superstition, and a generally curmudgeonly approach. His father was a Baptist pastor. That explains some of it. Church rejected the faith. He didn't like children. He refused to put his name. People only know that he wrote it because 9 years later somebody found out. He wanted nothing to do with it. He was mortified that his name was associated with anything to do with Christmas in any way. Things are not always as they seem. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came into this world as a baby boy in a dirty manger. He brought the light of knowledge, of love and peace. He brought us glory, and He brought us to the Father. One day He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that is the good news of Christmas. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to know You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for this day, that we can put aside and focus on the glorious gift to humanity that You sent Your Son for us. I pray, Father, that You would help us to avoid the temptations that come with this day, the temptations to sin against the very One who came to free us from sin, the temptations to focus on material goods rather than on eternity, to focus on what we get rather than what we can give as He gave of Himself for us, the temptation to eat way too much, to say things about family members that we should not say, to think things we should not think. I pray, Lord, that You would help us this day to be holy, to offer it to You as a day of worship, as we do every day, that would honor Your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.